We're here this morning to celebrate the single most important event that has ever occurred in the history of our world. That is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do this every Lord's Day. We do this every first day of the week. God has called His people together on the first day to come and to focus on the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we do that not because it's Easter Sunday as it's designated by the world, but because this is a day that the Lord has made, and this is a day that God has called His people together to remember the suffering of Jesus and to remember the resurrection. Did you know that the resurrection, on the resurrection, hinges all of our hopes and all of the things that we enjoy in Jesus Christ? We enjoy the forgiveness of sins not because solely because of Jesus' death, but because of His resurrection and the fact that He defeated death when He was in the grave and did, as the Bible said, indeed rose on the third day. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:17, where he gives this wonderful sermon about the resurrection, the hope that that provides. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Jesus could have been that perfect atoning sacrifice, but had He not defeated death and proved Himself to be the Son of God, we'd still be in our sins. The resurrection is the single most important event that's recorded in our Bible. We will this morning commemorate the death of Jesus' resurrection, the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we will proclaim His death until He comes. I'm glad you're here today, not because it's Easter Sunday, but because the day is the Lord's day, and we'll be able to worship Him for a little while. Have you ever considered your basis for your belief of the resurrection? Why do you believe the resurrection happened? I don't know about you, but with a lot of my beliefs, oftentimes my general response is, well, that's what the Bible says. And so I cling to what the Bible says. Don't try to ask me to explain it, because if you did, I might not be able to real successfully. But the resurrection really is the hinge on which so much of what we do takes place. And if it weren't for that single event, none of the hope that we have in Jesus, none of the blessings we have in Jesus would be worth consideration. You know, did you know the empty tomb is generally recognized even by academics, even by those with all of the doctorates, as a historical event, a true historical event? The empty tomb is recognized by them, even those that don't believe in God. And so we would recognize that event, but they alongside us would also recognize that as an event that has actually happened, that Jesus' tomb was indeed found empty. Now, we would diverge on why that tomb was found empty, but we want to think a little bit about the resurrection this morning. And if I was asked to explain it in times past in my younger days, I would have said, well, that's what God's Word says. And so that's simply what I believe. However, God has not left us simply to say, I have blind faith in what the Bible says. God has left for us evidence. God has left for us things that allow us to work our way through historical accounts and then draw a logical conclusion about the empty tomb and the hope that we have in Jesus' resurrection. Now, let me say, I'm not denying the importance of faith. I will never deny the importance of faith. And there are certain times, whether because we simply don't know enough or whether because the Bible doesn't tell us, that we will have to say about certain subjects, I'm just going to have to believe it because the Bible says it. And so while faith is necessary, blind faith, which Christians are oftentimes accused of having, is not something that goes along good with the evidence that God has left us. See that the evidence is the centerpiece of the preaching of the New Testament. Over in Acts chapter 4, as you consider the message that was preached by the New Testament church, that first century group of and specifically the apostles whom Jesus left this admonition to go and take the gospel into all the world, at the very heart of their gospel message, and get this, as what they used to convince others to become Christians as well, was this idea of the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The resurrection is the centerpiece of the Bible. It's the main thing on which the gospel itself hinges. And it was the evidence and the testimony that was used by first century Christians to convince others that they needed to also put their faith in Christ. Now, do you think that the apostles did this by going up to others and say, I want you just to blindly trust in the fact that this Jesus, whom perhaps many of them saw, died, and maybe some of them witnessed His death, that He was raised from the grave? That wasn't how they convinced others to become disciples and endure all kinds of pain and punishment because of their faith. We see here it says they gave testimony to the resurrection. Now, what does a testimony do? Well, it presents information. It presents information that someone can look at with a non-biased opinion and say, that leads me to believe, the evidence leads me to believe this, that, or the other. And that's what the apostles did. They gave testimony to the resurrection. We're not asked to trust blindly in the fact that God's Son was raised from the dead the third day. The Bible provides us with evidence, and as Christians, I think we need to be willing and able to, if asked, provide that information to others. There's a strong relationship between faith and evidence. And Jesus, although it was Paul who says we need to walk by faith and not by sight, Jesus places a strong relationship between faith and evidence. Go over to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, and you think about this claim that Jesus made. At this point in time when his ministry began, and he began to preach about the kingdom that God was going to establish, and himself as the Son of God, the centerpiece and the hinge on which that kingdom was going to swing and later be built. He didn't say, I just want you to blindly trust that I'm the Son of God. Read here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. We see Jesus says, if I testify about myself, that is, if I say I'm the Son of God, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He goes on to say, there is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives me is true. You have sent to John, and when he has testified the truth, but the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, the works which my Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither seen nor heard his voice at any time, nor in any form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And so Jesus says here, there is a strong relationship between faith and testimony, or a witness that would lead us to believe that. He didn't call on people just to randomly believe this claim about being the Son of God. He said, I had several people testify. If I testify myself, that's not enough that you should believe. You'd be foolish to believe any claim that anybody makes without any evidence at all. John the Baptist came. He said, I was going to come. One's going to come after me who I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. And so John the Baptist was a testimony of Jesus as being the Son of God. Not only that, his works, the things that he performed, his signs and his miracles, gave evidence to his claim that would lead others to believe. Maybe we should listen to what he's saying. And then lastly, he said, you search the scriptures. Because those in the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah to come, and they searched the scriptures so that they might find him and not miss him. But Jesus says, the scriptures testify of me. And so Jesus draws a strong relationship between faith and evidence. And our faith should never trust so blindly that we just say, well, I just believe because that's what the Bible says. No, especially on something so important to our faith as the resurrection. We need to be able to demonstrate, we need to be able to understand that my faith isn't blind. My faith doesn't hinge on the fact that the Bible simply says it and so I believe it. It hinges on evidence that was recorded by eyewitnesses. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about this morning. Just one more example. So I want to impress upon us the importance of understanding evidence leading to faith. You remember when Jesus healed the lame man, the paralytic that was lowered down through his roof? You remember that event where the man was lowered down and he's unable to walk and get up, but his friends got on the roof and they then lowered him down. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Should they have believed that? Should the people have just accepted that because this man said, your sins are forgiven you? Jesus didn't call on him and say, you need to believe that his sins are forgiven just because it's been said. No, he offered evidence for that. He says, so that you might believe that I'm able to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And that paralytic rose up and walked, a man who'd never been able to do that in his life. And so Jesus provided evidence that would allow people to have faith in something that they weren't able to observe and something they weren't able to see. And while we can't observe or witness the events where Jesus died, we can't observe the physical risen Lord who defeated death, we can read the evidence that Jesus and his apostles had left behind, so that it might lead us to that point where we do believe. Let's talk a little bit this morning about some of the evidences that we have for Jesus' New Testament resurrection. And all of these will be found from our New Testament. You know, it would be unconvincing to a skeptic, to someone that didn't believe, if Jesus' friends and Jesus' family gave evidence or believed that he was the Son of God. However, it would provide strong evidence if the people that hated Jesus, the people that worked against Jesus while he was here, if they came forth and they gave evidence that this Jesus whom they hated and whom they had put to death, if he came back from the dead, if he was resurrected. But let's just look at some of the various responses from the New Testament that allow us to have evidence for the resurrection so that we don't have to trust blindly in what the Bible simply says. But let's examine the accounts of what was written. First, let's consider the reaction of Jesus' brothers. Over in John chapter 7, we'll read a few verses over there. Do you know Jesus' relationship with his brothers while he was on this earth? This passage here gives us about as much insight as we can have. What it would have been like to grow up with Jesus. One of the things we find out about Jesus, he didn't begin his ministry till he was about 30. He was viewed as the son of a carpenter, the son of Mary, grew up alongside a small family in Nazareth and performed his trade. He did that for 30 years before he started his ministry and started publicly proclaiming about the kingdom of God. And this passage here tells us what it was like after Jesus' ministry began and the relationship that his brothers had with him. John 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Now therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. You see a little bit of resentment, a little bit of anger in the way that his brothers tell Jesus, You think you're some big hotshot? You're doing all of these signs. Why don't you go into Jerusalem where everybody's going to be so that you can get a name for yourself, because that's obviously what you want. And then verse 5 just tells us very clearly his brothers, whom he grew up with, didn't believe the claims that he was making. Verse 3 even acknowledges that they witnessed some of the things he'd done. They saw some of his miracles. They saw some of his works. They heard him preach. But that didn't convince them. You know what they thought about Jesus? Turn over to Mark 3:21, and we're not going to look at all of these passages. We don't have time. Jot them down and study them further for your own benefit. In Mark 3:41, as Jesus is teaching and preaching and the multitudes are thronging about him, his family comes along, and you know what they say about him? He's out of his mind. He's crazy. That's what his family, that's what his brothers thought about Jesus. They thought, he's a crazy man. We don't know where he got it from. We're nothing like him. But they didn't believe his claim. They thought he was crazy. What could convince them? Even though they'd witnessed the signs in John 7:3, even though they witnessed his miracles, they didn't believe either. What could convince them that their brother, their physical brother, was indeed the Son of God? You know, they just stood around the cross of Jesus because they were his family, probably. If not at the cross where Mary, his mother, was at, they would have perhaps witnessed this from afar. They might have been some of those that stood further back in the throng and saw their brother that they grew up with for 33 years hanging there and dying. They would have seen that. They would have been able to testify because they saw him die. But you know what? The Bible also makes it a point to tell us that his brothers saw him alive. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to over 500 brethren. And he makes it a point to say he appeared to James. Now, the James he's talking about is not one of the apostles. The James he's talking about is his brother. He also appeared to Jude as well. The books that we have later near the end of our New Testament, James and Jude, were written by the very brothers of Jesus. The brothers in John chapter 7 that chose not to believe that he was the Son of God. What do you think convinced them? Well, I suggest to you what convinced them was the fact that they saw their brother die on the cross. They saw him taken down and probably put in a tomb. And then sometime before he ascended, after he'd been in the grave 3 days, after seeing him die, they saw him alive again. And they didn't believe the signs that Jesus did, but they believed in his resurrection. And that convinced them to dedicate themselves to his life, to his kingdom, to his purpose. You go over in Galatians 2:9, that same James, who said of his brother, he's crazy, who said, we don't believe. Go on to Jerusalem where you can do your signs in front of people. That same James that insulted his brother had become a pillar of the church because he was convinced by the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And the same thing can be said of Jude as well. When you go to Acts 1, after the disciples, those 120, are waiting for the power from on high to descend that Jesus promised, you find out that there were the 12, there were some of the faithful women followers of Jesus that were there, and you see the brothers of Jesus were there too. And so, although previously disbelieving, they were later convinced of Jesus' claim. And they gave themselves in service to him. And while the miracles wouldn't convince them, the resurrection changed their minds. We have testimony from Jesus' brothers. We also have testimony. And while his brothers might not make the most convincing evidence to the skeptics, we also have testimony from his enemies, from people who hated him, from the very people that crucified Jesus and saw to his death. You'll remember, as we've been studying in our Mark class, Mark 15, that it was some of those people that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, whenever Pilate was standing there and said, do you want me to release to you Jesus? And they said, no, Jesus needs to die. We want to see him crucified. In Acts 2:41, Peter essentially preaches a sermon. And you know what? This was accompanied by the speaking in tongues. But he goes to the Scripture. He goes to the Old Testament. And he points out how the writers of the Old Testament foretold of Jesus's resurrection. And it's essentially that sermon where it's demonstrated and the evidence is laid before these people, these same people that cried out, crucify him, that leads them to say, we put to death the Son of God. What drives them to the point of belief? Maybe some of them saw the same Jesus that hung on the cross that they might have witnessed. Maybe some of them were witnesses of his resurrection as well. Maybe they weren't. But we're told what convinced them was the speaking in tongues and the testimony of the Old Testament that foretold of Jesus' resurrection. And we find out in Acts 4:4, after the apostles were preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read that passage just a moment ago, but as a result of their teaching of the resurrection and giving testimony and showing in Scripture how Jesus was the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold of, 5,000 people believed, 5,000 men obeyed the gospel. What convinced those people who cried out, crucify him, to some 50 or 60 days later believe and say, we've crucified the Son of God, and acknowledge it and say, we want to serve in God's kingdom? Evidence for the resurrection. And this came at the hand of his enemies, the men who cried out, he needs to die. We have evidence from the Sanhedrin Council. In John chapter 11, and go ahead if you'd like to study this further, jot these passages down. We won't be able to read them all. But in John 11, 49 through 53, that's after the resurrection of Lazarus. After Lazarus has been called from the grave, he who's been dead for 4 days, Jesus calls him forth and shows him alive, brings him back to life. And they take word back to the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin Council, and they say, you wouldn't believe what we just saw. Their response, we've got to find a way to get rid of this guy. There's nothing we can do with him. We have got to get rid of him. And so they started plotting to kill Jesus. They eventually succeed in that with some help from Judas, one of Jesus' followers. Jesus dies. He goes in a grave. And if it's any evidence, these people were somewhat fearful. They had to believe to some degree because Jesus proclaimed part of his teaching about the kingdom of heaven is, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in a grave 3 days. Then I'm going to be restored to life. I'm going to be resurrected. And so they go to Pilate and they say, we want you to place guards around the tomb to make sure that this Jesus isn't stolen away by his disciples so this fabrication may continue. They're fearful about something because they'd heard Jesus preach and teach. And you heard him say, I'm going to be risen on the third day. And so they seal the tomb and they place soldiers there. And we know the story, how an angel comes and the soldiers are frightened and made unconscious. And the tomb is rock is rolled away, and Jesus comes out. The body of Jesus is missing. And after the soldiers come to, they go to the council, and they essentially say, we don't know what happened to his body. You remember what the council did? So they paid him money. They say, you take this money. They bribed them. He said, we'll take care of anybody that you might have to deal with. We'll take care of any trouble that may come your way because you fell asleep while you were on duty. That same Sanhedrin council that witnessed the empty tomb, in Acts chapter 4, let's go over there and read just real briefly. In Acts chapter 4, as the disciples are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, they're told to stop by the council. These same people that witnessed Jesus' empty tomb and that paid off the guards and that said, we've got to get rid of this Jesus. In Acts 4, as Peter and John are waiting the verdict for the council that's met, because the people were responding so incredibly to the teaching of Jesus' resurrection, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent, and to all who live in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to no longer speak in to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. If the resurrection was a hoax, if there was some sort of evidence that could have been produced that would have stomped flat this teaching about this resurrected Jesus that was taking the land of Jerusalem by storm, if there was anything that could have been done to squash this, don't you think the Sanhedrin would have done it? Notice they didn't say, here's the body of Jesus that you're claiming was resurrected. They couldn't provide that kind of evidence. Here's the testimony from the soldiers that the body was stolen by his disciples. They couldn't provide that. Why wasn't there an investigation in the empty tomb? Why wasn't there a search for Jesus? Why didn't they charge the disciples with stealing the body? Because they couldn't do any of these things. Because they knew. They understood. And if there was anything that they could have done to stop it, they would have. But all they had was nothing. So they said, stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. That's pretty strong evidence. Because if they'd have had anything to disprove what the disciples were preaching, they'd have brought it out right then. But they had nothing. Because the tomb was found empty. That's evidence from the Sanhedrin Council. We find also evidence from Agrippa a little bit later on, and we won't take the time to look at that. But just remember this Roman leader who has no ties to the Jews necessarily, no ties to Jesus or his disciples. When he hears the evidence laid before him, what'd he say? You've almost convinced me to become a Christian. He saw where the evidence took him. And he didn't charge Paul with lying. He didn't disbelieve the things Paul says. Rather, he said, you've almost convinced me. And I imagine had it not been for his position and his power that he would have had to give up, Agrippa might would have became a disciple of Jesus. But that's strong evidence. We have testimony of the apostles themselves, testimony of the 12. Remember the claim that the 12 made in John? Let us go with Jesus, that we might die with him when he got ready to go to Jerusalem. And although they made this proclamation, we know they didn't wholeheartedly truly believe it. Because when that time came, when that moment for them arose that they were going to be able to die beside Jesus, they ran away. In the garden, when they realized Jesus isn't going to fight back, Jesus isn't going to do some great miracle and remove himself from the captivity of these men, they who claim will die with him fled. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. After Jesus was put to death and after he arose from the grave, they were all assembled together in a house. They were afraid. They were fearful. They were terrified that they were going to receive the same punishment that Jesus received. And so they're huddled down, hunkered down, hiding in a house because they're so afraid. And even when Jesus came to him and spoke to him and said, "Here's the scars. Here's the scars. This is me. You walked with me. You knew me." And he said, "Bring me some food. Let me show you I'm alive." He ate the food. They couldn't hardly even believe it then. What could have convinced them, these men who were fearful and had on a number of times denied Jesus and were down and hiding because they were afraid that they were going to suffer death like Jesus, and even after they saw him, they chose almost didn't believe it then? How do you convince men like that to completely change the mentality and the attitude that they have, so much so that they're willing to suffer and they're willing to take a message that's going to cause them to be punished? Some of them would die deaths worse than Jesus, perhaps. What could convince a group of men who were so fearful to do that? The resurrection. The resurrection's the only thing that could have changed their minds. And so the 12, in their willingness to give themselves to Jesus' cause when they previously were so fearful, is strong evidence for the resurrection. The testimony of Saul of Tarsus. And many people have wondered, well, why didn't Jesus appear to any of the Jewish leaders? Why didn't Jesus appear to any of his enemies and show himself alive? That would have been convincing. He did. Saul was working his way up through the ranks of Judaism. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And don't we know about Saul's dedication? Don't we know about Saul's zeal and his hatred of anything pertaining to do with Jesus and the church and the kingdom? He dragged Christians off to have them put to death. He cast his vote against them so that they would die. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. What could convince such an ardent enemy to become a follower and the greatest propagator of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would change his mind? His witness of the resurrected Lord. That's the only thing that would have done it. Because as the other people would have witnessed the signs and the miracles demonstrated by the apostles, that didn't convince Saul. Seeing Jesus, the resurrected Lord, changed Saul's mind. And he writes these words in Romans chapter 1. And this is the foundation on which he bases his change. Where he who was once a servant of Judaism and a son of Abraham says, "I'm Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he called me to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power." By what? What convinced Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle and a bondservant of Jesus? By the resurrection from the dead. It was his witness of the resurrected Lord. We don't know if Paul witnessed Jesus' death, but no doubt all of the council in the Sanhedrin who contributed to Jesus' death, they would have told Saul of Tarsus that was their finest moment when they cast down the one who had so greatly given them trouble. What convinced him to change his mind was the resurrection of the Lord as he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It's the only thing that could have done it. See, the Bible doesn't ask us to blindly trust in its message that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died and that 3 days later he was raised again. It gives us evidence, and there's more that can be considered, and we could dive more deeply into this as we look at it. But evidence leads one to believe as we read firsthand recordings, eyewitness testimonies, that yes, the tomb was found empty. And that yes, Jesus, who came to this earth, hung on a cross and died, was 3 days later restored to life. And the place in which his body was laid was no longer inhabited. And so the question comes to you and I. What's the resurrection mean for us? You know, God promises every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We have to come in faith to this incredible message. Not faith that's blind, but faith that is logically led to believe that when the evidence is examined. Don't ever let anyone undermine your faith in these incredible things. God provides evidence. God allows us things that lead us to the point of belief. We need to make ourselves aware of those so we can defend the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you're here and you've not responded to Jesus' death and His resurrection, you don't have the hope that His resurrection provides for His children. And that's a change you can make at any point in time during our service, any point in time during the week, if you're convicted by the message and the power of these words. It can change your life, and you can have the hope that all of those who have been buried alongside Jesus have, to one day again be resurrected and restored to life, just as He was the first fruit of restoration to life. Let's pray. Merciful and powerful and almighty God, how thankful we are for the evidence that You have left behind for us, for the fact that we don't have to trust blindly in words that can't be demonstrated and proved, but that You have left us evidence, You've left us witnesses that provide us a strong faith in the incredible message of Jesus, Your Son. We're thankful for the blessings that we enjoy through Him. We're thankful for His life. We're thankful for His death. And most thankful are we for His resurrection and His victory over death. May we live with that daily in front of us. May we remember the price that was paid for our sins to be forgiven. May we live with the hope that we too, as Jesus, will be raised from the dead when our life is over. May we put our confidence, our faith, and all of our being into the hope that we have and look forward to that time. Whenever, like Jesus, You give us a new body and You restore that which is corruptible and broken, we look forward to that day. We pray this hope in His name. Amen.